come this morning to continue our studies in the Gospels, having just completed last week our exposition of John chapter 6. Now, as I was coming to the end of the studies in John 6, I realized I had an important decision to make, how to proceed. We came into the Gospel of John because it gives the fullest account of the one miracle, I guess besides the resurrection, but the one miracle Jesus did in his public ministry that's common to the four Gospels. And that's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And since John gives us not only that, but he also gives us Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, which two other Gospels give, Luke does not contain that miracle. And also it follows with the Bread of Life discourse. I felt, well, that's the Gospel we should be in. And so we've been in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, looking at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water, and then the Bread of Life discourse spoken in the synagogue in Capernaum. The question now is, where do I go from here? Now, there's no obvious markers that say, now, in terms of chronology, in terms of the time element of Jesus' public ministry, that we are at a given point in John where we could easily go into one of the other Gospels and pick up the story that they are giving. The second factor is that staying with John, we're sort of moving in a continuous thematic presentation of thoughts and ideas that really hang together. It's hard to separate them. Really, from the point of John 6 to the end of John chapter 10, it seems to me there is a wonderful unity of theme and concern that is wondrous to behold. It's an amazing display, I think, of theological perspicuity. Can I use that word? Insight. Just insight that John has into the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and institutions and feasts and all the rest. You know, sometimes we look at Jesus as basically the one who came to fulfill the promises. You read Matthew's Gospel, and that becomes clear. It says, this thing was done, that the word of the prophets that said, and it gives a quotation, Jesus came to fulfill the things that the prophets had foretold. But it's more than just the words of the prophets that Jesus has come to fulfill. He's come to fulfill the whole of the Old Testament's imagery, the redemption from Egypt, the Exodus. He comes to provide a new Exodus. It's something the prophets expected. It's something that John's Gospel tells us Jesus came to do. He comes as one who is greater than Moses. Remember all of that talk in chapter 6 about Jesus being the manna that came down from heaven. All of that matter of Moses gave us this miracle of manna. Are you saying you are greater than Moses? Exactly. It's exactly what our Lord is saying. He's making claim to be the one who came down from heaven, who comes to bring life to people through eating his bread, eating his flesh, and drinking his blood, just as the people of Israel obtained life from eating manna, drinking the water that came from rocks in these miraculous ways that God provided and sustained his people. Jesus says, I'm the true provision. I'm the true sustenance. I'm the true food that gives health and life to your soul. I'm the true drink that you need to be drinking. And it seems to me that as we come into chapter 7, there is that element of continuity with that very argument. In fact, it is that Jesus is speaking of himself in terms of what the claim of being the bread of life indicated, but it didn't really explain or open up. Remember, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall have life, and he that believes on me will never hunger or thirst. It mentions thirst, and Jesus goes on to say, not only do I give my flesh for the life of the world, but he says you need to eat my body and you need my flesh and you need to drink my blood. So there's more than just eating involved, there's drinking involved. But in John chapter 6, it's mainly the eating of the bread that's the pivotal thing. It's the bread of life discourse. That's the emphasis upon the bread that's given as the life of the world. But here in chapter 7, the aspect of the drinking of the soul refreshing waters, the great statement of Jesus on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, as he stood up and cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is the fulfillment of the provision of God, not only with respect to bread, that's bread indeed and gives life indeed, but in terms of spiritual drink that quenches the soul, parched soul, and gives blessing and life through the giving of the Holy Spirit unto his people. So really, it can't review chapter 6 in its view of Jesus, really detached from chapter 7. They dwell in close proximity. However, they're separated by about 7 months. That's the other aspect of it. One of the things you see in John's gospel is the way he structures his gospel is not by chronological event, that this happened first and this happened second and this happened third. He structures it, the organizing principle, are the feasts of the Jews. When Jesus usually went up to Jerusalem to the temple at the time of the feasts, in chapter 6, he seems to have remained in Galilee. But we're told it was the feast of the Passover. You see that in chapter 6 and verse 4? It says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." And so this miracle of multiplication of the bread that spoke to the issue of bread of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then Jesus' assertion that he's the manna that came down from heaven. There's the Exodus themes that emerge from that. And what God, the way God provided for his people in the wilderness that is connected now to Jesus' own claims that he himself is. He is the life-giving bread. But that's done at the Feast of the Passover. And now in chapter 7, we find another feast in view. The Feast of Booths, it says, was at hand. John 6 says the Feast of the Passover was at hand. John 7 says the Feast of Booths was at hand. You go back to chapter 2, and the event that takes place in chapter 2 of the first cleansing of the temple took place at the Feast of Passover there. And also chapter 5, another feast is mentioned. I believe there it's unnamed which feast it is. It's likely the Passover feast, though we cannot be certain. And then over in chapter 10, we're told about another feast, and that's the Feast of Hanukkah, or it's called here the Feast of Dedication. I'm probably going to argue when we get from that, it ought not to be the Feast of Dedication, though it's called that because they say it's the dedication of the Second Temple, or the rededication of the Second Temple. I rather think it has a different subtle change of meaning that I'll explain to you when we get to that point. But the point is that it's structured in terms of the feasts that the Jews observed. And that's pivotal. That's pivotal we understand what these feasts were required to teach. Because Jesus takes the feast as the backdrop of his own words, as his own claims. And so that's where I want to begin our message this morning. I want to say something to you about the significance of the Feast of Booths that provides this backdrop for really the next two chapters. Now, it's a funny thing. You don't consider chapter 8 as the continuation of the story of chapter 7, and largely that's because this matter of the woman caught in adultery that begins in chapter 7, verse 53, and goes into chapter 8, and verse 11, it comes in between. The reality of the matter is that the most ancient manuscripts don't contain that story. How it got in at that point in John's Gospel is an interesting thing to consider and study. I don't know that I have a great deal of insight to offer. But I would say this. I would say that chapter 8 and verse 12 where it says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world, really fits in to chapter 7 and verse 51. That's really the next words that John himself wrote when he wrote this gospel. And we'll give reasons for that as we move along. So both chapter 7 and chapter 8 are matters that are spoken at the Feast of Tabernacles. These are the events that occurred in the Feast of Tabernacles. Probably chapter 9 as well, because I don't think there is a temporal advance in the 9th chapter either. So it's not until you get to chapter 10 in Hanukkah do we leave Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. This is my first point. I want to talk to you this morning about the significance of the Feast of Booths. And then secondly, I want to address something of Jesus' relationship to his family, because that's mentioned in the early verses, that Jesus had this conversation with his brothers. And then we want to underscore what I'm calling just simply the faithfulness of Jesus that undergirds our Lord's words and actions. So we have a backdrop, which is the Feast of Booths. We have a conversation of Jesus with his brothers, and we have a faithfulness that undergirds his words and actions. So we might put it this way. We're looking this morning at a feast, a family, and faithfulness. Feast, family, and faithfulness. That would be the major points we're going to look at this morning. First of all, then, the significance of the Feast of Booths. Now, as we read Leviticus earlier in our service, we saw that this was the last of the festivals. The last, particularly the three festivals, requiring the presence of the men of Israel to come to Jerusalem three times a year. And its name indicates its purpose and its function. It's booths. Why is it called booths or tabernacles? Well, it's that the nation was to dwell in booths for 7 days, so that, Leviticus says, your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So, from one perspective, this is a feast that was to commemorate the Exodus, to commemorate the reality of the traveling of Israel out of Egypt, through the wilderness, up to the Promised Land. Certainly the world wanderings, that 40 years they endured because of their unbelief. The nation was made to dwell in temporary structures that would move from place to place. We generally call them tents. Sometimes they are called tents in Scripture. Here they're called booths. As they traveled from place to place, they took their houses with them. Just as the priests took the house of God with them. Remember the temple, the tabernacle of the Lord was set up. It was dismantled. The priests would carry it, the most sacred parts. They would put on poles that they would take, or other parts would put on carts, and the house of God would move from place to place, and they'd set up camp, and they'd set up the house of God in their midst, and all of the tents, all of the booths, all of the temporary structures of every Israelite family would be set around the house of God, with all the different tribes on different places, east, west, north, and south, of the house of God. That's the way the life of the nation was set up, in all of their places where they traveled, in all the places where for a period of time they settled. And during that period, the reality simply was that the God who was in their midst, who not only was in the center of their camp, in terms of his house being in the center of their houses, but also that he led them in the wilderness as they traveled from place to place, bringing his house and their houses with them. He led them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so during this period, the reality of divine provision was at the forefront of everything. This is a God who guided them. This is a God who provided for them. That also would be at the forefront of their minds. And hence, it's not only a feast of commemorating the past when the people of Israel were made to dwell in booths, but it was also a harvest feast, a feast of ingathering. In Exodus, it's called a feast of ingathering. In other places of the Old Testament, it's called the feast of ingathering because it celebrates not only the past providence of God, but the present mercies of God. They not only looked back in the past to a God who guided and provided, but they looked to a God who in the present provided fruitful seasons, and they granted them rain, granted them the harvest of the grapes, the harvest of the olive tree. And then adding to the picture, you not only have the remembrance of the past guiding and providing, the present provision of the grapes and the olives, but we also have the future expectation that the book of Zechariah sets forth, and that's why we read Zechariah 14 earlier on in our service. There we find the expectation of the nations being subdued before the ruling and reigning Yahweh. They're coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Think of it, you're a Jew who comes up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. You're saying, when is it going to be that Yahweh once again will take up residence in His temple, residence in His throne room, become again the King over the nations, that all of the nations of the earth will be subdued to our God, and would come up to Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths to worship and to bless and to praise and to celebrate and to rejoice before Him. Past mercies of God's redemptive achievement leading to feeding and leading His people. Present mercies from a God who continues to lead and to feed His people. And future hopes of the culminating blessings of a triumphant King fulfilling the promises of a kingdom that will have no end. A kingdom in which the blessings of Israel would not just be extended to one nation, but be brought to extend to the nations of the world. This is something that provides the backdrop. And I think it helps us to inform our Lord's claims that He makes at this feast. He Himself is the embodiment of Israel's past. He is the one who comes to tabernacle amongst us, even as God tabernacled in the tabernacle of the wilderness with all the people in booths surrounding God's house. He is the one we must be surrounding. He's the one we must be looking to. He's the true way of access to the living and the true God. And just as Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, He's the fulfillment of tabernacles in that He Himself came to tabernacle among us. Came in incarnate glory that we would behold the true God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as He embodies the past of Israel, He also embodies the presence, the present blessings that Israel's God bestows upon them, and He embodies the hopes of Israel's future. The renewed nation in which God Himself will dwell is the light of the place, with soul-refreshing streams, the rivers of life that will run through it. And in the midst of those realities, Jesus stands before the people and says, I'm the source of those rivers of living water. He says, I am the light of the world. Astounding, isn't it? Absolutely astounding. An amazing picture that John gives us of our Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of the true meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. I confessed in a Sunday school, I was given an assignment to write a paper on this chapter of John. And I was abysmally poor at the effort. I just didn't get it at that time. But now I study this passage, and it's astounding to me what John packs into this chapter. It's often overlooked, the significance of tabernacles, but brethren, we ought not to overlook it. It's really central that we see that Jesus is a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament festivals. He's the type and shadow. I'm sorry, He's the substance of the types and shadows. That's why we don't need to be doing those types and shadows. Why we don't need to be judging one another with respect to Old Testament holy days, because the fulfillment is in Jesus. He's the substance of it all. Well, having given you something of a picture of the backdrop, why John gives us this note that all these things took place at the time of the Feast of Booths, so we can understand our Lord's claims to be the fulfillment of all the past, present, and future realities that tabernacles set forth. I want to now address just a bit the matter of this interaction that Jesus has with his family with respect to the question, will you go up to the Feast of Tabernacles? It's not actually a question. It seems as if the family is making the demand that he would, and he should. Get up there. Leave here. That's what they say. So you leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. That's in verse 3 of chapter 7. He says, verse 4, they continue, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, probably meaning the miracles that people said Jesus did, perhaps they didn't see them themselves, or maybe they didn't go and look, or how'd you know? Are they just home paying no mind to these things? But they're saying, if you do these things, as if they weren't sure, show yourself to the world. And then John's comment is, for not even his brothers believed in him. What a sad thing. What a sad thing. Now, this is the first mention of the family of Jesus since John chapter 2, when at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, at least the mother of Jesus, Mary, attended. And she did play something of a part in the narrative, for when the wine ran out, it was Mary that approached Jesus and basically said, the wine's run out. And Jesus' response was, woman, what do I have to do with you? My time is not yet. And then Mary turns to the servants and says, whatever he says, do. Isn't that interesting? In other words, there's a sense in which Mary, or Jesus, indicates that Mary was maybe applying a little bit of motherly pressure upon him. This is a wedding is about to turn into a disaster unless you do something. So as a mother, she went to her son and said, do something to help out this situation. And of course, this is a statement in which it says that Jesus did this sign that his disciples would see his glory. And there seems to be no desire of our Lord at this point to be showing forth his glory in conspicuous ways, because he says, my time is not yet. And that's a theme that really does run through the Gospel of John, that there is an appointed time for Jesus to do certain things that are going to bring him into at loggerheads with the leaders of the Jews. You see that in the first verse. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. That's the province to the north. You have Judea, where Jerusalem was. You have Samaria in the middle. You have Galilee to the north. And it was after this that Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, there were Jews up in Galilee. John's words, the Jews, which some people think is some kind of a ethnic slur that John is engaging in, as if John was some sort of an anti-Semite coming against Jewish people simply for being Jewish. I'm amazed at the nonsense that people come up with in their study of the Bible. There were Jews in Galilee as well. It's clear it's not meaning all Jews. It means the Jewish leaders. It's the Jewish leaders who are attempting to kill Jesus. The Jews were seeking to kill him. His family wasn't seeking to kill him, and they were Jewish. People in Galilee were not seeking to kill him, and they were Jewish. But you had a party of people in Judea, in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish religious leaders of the nation, who had it out for Jesus. And they were pursuing him to kill him. And you know, in the other Gospels, it says they were in league with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were the people in line with the civil authority of Herod. And likely, they came into league with the Herodians because they were up north. They didn't live up there. They came up there to see Jesus and to interview Jesus, to see the things that Jesus was doing, and they likely went back home. So they ceased to be a threat to Jesus. They were just simply looking to find ways probably through the civil authorities, to bring Jesus to heal, to bring him to come under displeasure, to bring him ultimately to be discounted, disqualified, and even put to death if other efforts did not prevail. And so it's the leaders of the Jews that were seeking to kill him, and Jesus was concerned to not be in the south, but to be in the north. And those brothers are saying to him, "Hey, look now, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and every Jewish male is supposed to go down there, so leave here, go down there." And they're not even thinking about his life. They're not thinking about the ways in which the Jewish leaders are opposing him, oppressing him, persecuting him, seeking to kill him. They just say, "Well, leave here. Go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing." Now, his disciples, I think we're seeing many of the works that he was doing up in the north. Whether his brothers had no desire to see themselves may stand back of the fact that they question even if he's doing these works. But they say no one works in secret. He seeks to be made known openly. If you're doing these things, go down there, show yourself to the world, get the most prominent stage, and then see what happens. And all of this is rooted in the fact that even his brothers did not believe in him. This is sad, isn't it? I mean, think of it particularly on the heels of the professing disciples, the supposed disciples of chapter 6, who abandoned him. It's a sad scene indeed. Unbelief abounded in the presence of the incarnate God. I mean, you would think they lived with Jesus. They lived under the same roof with Jesus. If they hadn't seen his miracles, certainly they noticed the difference, his purity, his integrity, his sanctity of life. Had they not been blessed? Have they not been benefited? Living under the same roof, in the same home? Did they not hear the stories of his birth? I have to hardly think Mary and Joseph would have told him those things. The visitation of the angels, the shepherds, the wise men from the east. But you see, faith is not the product of some sort of rational rational calculation of things. It's not the result of seeing the mighty works of God. People always find ways to rationalize, even with their eyes see, of explaining away even the most stubborn of the facts they don't like. We find these same brothers in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. They're out to seize Jesus. And I guess bring him home. I guess they think for his own safety because they say he's out of his mind. That's what they were saying about him. He's out of his mind. He's gone nuts. What's he doing? Now, you might think the Bible would be concerned to hide the fact that Jesus' own brothers didn't believe. I mean, it doesn't, on the surface of things, reflect well upon Jesus that his own brothers didn't believe in him. But the facts were they didn't. The Bible's not afraid to reveal the facts. And I don't think the Bible sees it as reflecting negatively upon the claims of Jesus. I think what it's looking to do is show us the power of unbelief. His own brothers wouldn't believe in him. Unbelief is a very powerful thing that mere human remedies will never undo. It's only the mighty power of God that can open up a sin-blinded, sin-darkened heart. Well, there is some good news to this matter of Jesus' relationship to his brothers, and that is the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that in his post-resurrection appearances, he appeared to James, one of his brothers, after he was raised from the dead. So it appears that James came to faith, and also it appears that his brother Jude also came to faith, or Judas also came to faith. He had a brother named Judas. And both Jesus and Judas were common names. They became important leaders in the church, and each of them were honored to be writers of biblical letters. The book of James and the book of Jude are all part of the canon of the New Testament, and James was the leading pastor and leader of the Jerusalem church in the book of Acts. And so these men ultimately did come to faith. Their hearts were melted. The heart of stone was replaced with a heart of flesh. And they came to be worshipers of the risen, exalted Lord of glory. But in this conversation that our Lord has with his brothers, you not only see the power of unbelief in his family, but you also see the faithfulness that our Lord himself displays. Now, on the surface of things, you might think that maybe Jesus is not being fully above board or fully transparent with his brothers with respect to his intentions. Again, he's in this position where his brothers are telling him, go down in a place where you risk gaining virulent opposition. Strong and decided and murderous opposition on the part of the Jews who are seeking to kill him. Now, he understands that he has a responsibility not to satisfy the whims of his brothers. It's not to be subject to their commands. It's not to be following after their counsel with some sort of a slavish desire to please them. It's our Lord who has said, it is my meat and drink to do the will of my Father. He's not operating upon an agenda set by men. He's operating upon an agenda set by God. No man will determine our Lord's actions. Not Mary in chapter 2. Not the multitude who would take him by force to make them their king. Nor his brothers in their taunting unbelief. Go down to Jerusalem. Nobody does things in secret. Do it openly before the world. Let your power be known. Jesus says, my time is not yet. Now that's an expression that does regard the cross. The ultimate purpose from coming into the world was to go to the cross, was to be the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world, is to give his flesh for the life of the world. But this was not the time. The Messiah was not to die as the Lamb of God at Tabernacles. It was going to be in the Passover feast. And not any other Passover feast that our Lord came to Jerusalem, and there were at least two others seemingly described in John. But only at that final Passover feast. It's then, the scripture tells us, his time. In fact, he says, the hour has come. The hour has come. I must go to the Father. The hour has come. But at this point, his time had not yet come. He was not going to go to Jerusalem and look to engage his enemies and look to make that the decisive time. It was at the Passover to come. That's the time appointed by his Father. He says to his brothers, your time is always here. You can always do the things you think are important, but you're not on a mission from another. I've come on a mission from my Father to do his will, to be obedient to his will, to be obedient to death, even the death of the cross, and it's going to happen on God's timetable and not yours. You could go freely to Jerusalem. Nobody's going to bother you. The world can't hate you. Yes, you're of the world. You mind the things of the world. You have the values of the world. You say nothing that is opposed to the world. But the world hates me, he says in verse 8, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Light has come into the world. Men prefer the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. He says to them, you go up to the feasts. He says, I am not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. They say, wait a minute, I might not know a whole lot about the Bible, but I think what happens later is that Jesus actually goes up to the feast. So is he trying to pull the wool over the eyes of his brothers? Is he being dishonest to them? Does he change his mind? He seems to have a steadfast determination not to go up to this feast. Now, it's interesting that many of the manuscripts in the Greek add a word. You go up to the feast, I am not yet going up to the feast. And that kind of gives a little wiggle room in there. It's not a flat denial, I'm going up to the feast, but I'm not going up yet. But I think that's something of the sense of what our Lord is saying. I'm not going up in the way that you are demanding me to go. I think that's what he's saying. I'm not going up in a way that's just going to be obedient to your promptings or your cajolings or your desires. No, no, I have a greater master to fulfill, to obey, a greater will to conform to, a greater purpose that you have no way of dictating, but it's the will of my Heavenly Father. And so I think he's just saying he's not going to do their will. He's not going to capitulate to their demands. And it goes on to say, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. So there's another thing to this whole picture. And that is, not only is Jesus seeking to be faithful to the word of his Father, but he's also looking to be faithful to the work that the Father has given him to do in not fearing his enemies. He's not going to capitulate not only to the will of his brothers, but not even the will of the Jews. Not even the will of the leaders of the Jews, who would simply so intimidate him and threaten him that he would stay out of Jerusalem altogether. But Jesus is going to stay back, and he's going to wait for the proper time. And it would appear to be that since what is emphasized about Jesus' interactions with the people at the feast center largely, in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, when it says, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That the very fact that that's the emphasis of Jesus' great claim at the Feast of Tabernacles, taking place not on day one, or on day three, or on day five, but on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. I think it's indicating that Jesus probably came to Jerusalem at least midway into the feast, if not more toward the end of the feast. That was what he was aiming for, that he was going to be fulfilling the will of his Father in standing in the temple and declaring on the great day of the feast, when there were special rituals and observances that the Jewish people were doing on that day, and he was basically saying to them, you think that's going to make you happy? You think that ritual is going to satisfy the deepest needs of your heart? Do you really think that's going to bring in the blessings of the kingdom? You're wrong. You're wrong. And he stood before them, says, the true meaning of your rituals are not to be in the things you're doing. It's in me. You need to be looking to me. You need to be believing in me. You need to be coming to me. And so we see both Jesus' words and actions not being designed to confuse or to misdirect, but to highlight his faithfulness to God and his faithfulness to the people he came into the world to seek and to save. I think it highlights the fact that he is the King who will ascend the throne of God's glory. And because of his reign, the nations will come to worship the tabernacles, worship the one that fulfills all that the the Feast of Tabernacles means and all the hopes it sets forth. Well, that's what I wanted to say about the festival, the family, and the faithfulness. I do want to conclude with just a couple of practical things to say to you. And the first is this. You know, it's a privilege that these men who are Jesus' brothers had to be in his family, to be on intimate terms with him in an intimate relationship of being his brothers. But Jesus makes it clear that intimacy of relationship does not mean you get to call the shots. And I think it's vitally important for Christians to understand this, because you see, you and I, as Christians, are invited into intimacy with Christ. The deepest sort of relationship with Jesus, where he says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Where Hebrews tells us he's not afraid to call us brethren. We're part of the family of God. He is our elder brother. But we never get on terms with him so chummy that we can look at him and say, well, we have a better idea. We think we know how things ought to go. And we should be the ones to tell you. What way of blessing, or what things you should be blessing. Faith looks to him, not to lead him, but to be led by him, to be following him. May God help us to fully rejoice in the privileges we have of this intimate way of access to the God of heaven, to the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus, and ever to be looking to him to lead us. And then, in the second place, I'd just like to say that though Jesus had a clear agenda given to him by his Father, there's a sense in which we all live lives that go on a journey that has a clear destination ahead of us. And there's a sense in which we also are subject to God's timing, to God's providence, to God's will. Now, sometimes it has to be unfolded bit by bit and point by point, and we don't have the ability that Jesus had to see the full end of the road for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, but ultimately we do know that we too will be together with him in glory. But in this world, we also have to know that we, like Jesus, must patiently wait God's time. We must learn faithfulness as we wait upon the living and the true God. And our tendency is to get impatient, to look to hasten God's plan and purpose along a bit. And we need to be more committed to not ask, is this working? Is this successful? Is this drawing in the multitudes? But is this what he designs, what he plans, what he's commanded us to be and to do? And then just a final thing of application is simply this. Note that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of all of the promises, of all of the covenants, of all of the festivals, of all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And you know, there's a sense in which if we really don't know our Old Testaments, to the degree we don't know Jesus as clearly as we should. We don't see Jesus with the clarity that we should know him. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. Let us hear that testimony. Let us see Jesus as the fulfillment of all the history and all of the plans and all the, just everything. It all relates to Jesus. Jesus is writ large. I don't know about every page of the Old Testament, but certainly every book of the Old Testament, every significant event of the Old Testament, every significant institution of the Old Testament has a Christward meaning and direction. And let's marvel at the way in which God's put all that together. And let's seek to unpack it more and more in our understanding. And let's be those who, in the face of more understanding of the way in which Jesus comes and fulfills all the Old Testament things, to worship in amazement and in adoration. So as we go to the supper, we're coming principally in a member of a death that took place at Passover, but we come to worship a person who is the full fulfillment of tabernacles as well, the one who came and dwelt among us who came to dwell among us as our King, who came to dwell among us to remind us that we have a history of God's wonderful works in the past, of God's present goodness, and of God's future hopes that He set before us. May God be pleased to help us to come to the supper with genuine praise and joy and thankfulness and celebratory rejoicing as we consider what great things He has done. Well, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's turn in our hymnal to hymn number 188.